It's been studied by great minds for 2,000 years. And yet we constantly are learning new things, seeing new things. But all of those infinite details are built around great and big ideas, big thoughts, big truths. And we think of the scope of some of those. Daniel touched last night on Ephesians 3, which I'll get back to in the next session. We talk about the big ideas of things like faith and fullness and the greatness of God's grace. And it's like we kind of just keep building and building with this idea of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of all that God has prepared for us through the person of Christ. And when we think of some of these big ideas, we dwell on them for a while, and then we think of bigger ones. Like, from faith, we move to grace. I mean, how much greater is God's grace than even the scope and the breadth of faith? I want to kind of expand even further on that, if you can think in your mind, from faith to grace, and then grace to fullness, what all that fullness involves that Daniel touched on last night. And I hope those of you who were not able to be here will get that class and listen to it, because it was certainly a great class in my estimation. And I'm going to try to expand it a little further with an even bigger idea, and that idea is God's glory. God has something He wants to share with mankind. And it's nothing less than His glory. What do you think of when you think of glory? Glory is one of those concepts in Scripture that's very difficult for us to define and kind of put a tag on and really understand what we're talking about. I mean, we think of things like light or, the burning bush or the pillar of fire or the pillar of smoke or the clouds coming down and the lightning flashing on Mount Sinai. But really, what is glory? I mean, when I think in those terms, it doesn't really move me, you know, that God wants to share a pillar of fire with me. So we're going to try to make the idea of glory a little bit comprehensible, because it really is a huge part, especially as we work our way from the Old Testament into the New Testament, of this idea of fullness that we're really aiming at. So I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 19. And before we begin, I'd like to just offer up another prayer and ask the Lord to open our eyes and expand our minds to receive the truth that God the Holy Spirit would like to share with us this morning. And if I am able in this time, I want to try to look at three Old Testament passages that I hope will start the process of thinking in terms of glory and what all that glory involves. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for Your grace to us. We thank You for this privilege of meeting together, the opportunity of opening the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, this Word which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces to the very core of our being, that carries with it the power to generate faith, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. It has the power to transform, and this is why we're here this morning, that the Word might change the person that we are, not just some areas of our life, but the very person that we are. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You'll meet the need of each and every one who is here today according to the riches in glory that we have in Christ Jesus, and that we will all grasp a little more of that infinite, vast, marvelous gift that You desire to share with us, which is nothing more and nothing less than Your very essence, which is behind glory itself. So open the Word to us and instill us in us that which You desire to impart today. And we'll give You the thanks and the praise, as always, in the name of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our Savior and Redeemer. In His name we pray. Amen. Psalm 19 is a very familiar psalm. I'd like to actually just read through the whole psalm. And what I would like you to think of as we go through the psalm is, maybe think in terms of something like Jacob's ladder. We're actually starting with something very, very big, and we're working down to something that, compared to that vastness and greatness, may be very small. But theologically, we're actually working from a foundation upward. we're moving to something greater. And just try to grasp this as we work our way through this. As the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line or their message has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Psalm 19 deals with the revelation of God's glory, and it starts with the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God, and if you ever stand outside at night, and especially if you get out into the Wheat Belt country or even into the outback and stare up at the vastness of space, and you realize that what you're able to see of all of that vastness and that greatness is really a pinprick to what's out there. And, you know, as telescopes and technology and our astronomical capabilities become greater and greater, we see more and more and more, and the more we see, the more we know is there. And you just think that all of that has one primary purpose, and that is to proclaim the glory of God. And you think of everything that's behind the proclamation of that glory, the infinite wisdom, the omnipotence that hurled the stars and the planets into space, and you know, just the grace of God creating the beauty that's out there. And I mean, it's just mind-boggling. As the Hubble telescope continues to shoot outward through space and send back pictures, the pictures are just absolutely stunning as you're able to look at entire galaxies that are moving and developing and shifting. And it's all there for what purpose? For us to enjoy, but for us to learn something from it, to contemplate the glory of God. And so you go from that vastness now down to something that's a little bit more specific, and that is the Word of God itself. However much the universe can proclaim God's glory is a pinprick compared to what is revealed in your Bible. The Word of God can do what creation cannot do. It can penetrate the mind, it can reach into the heart, and it can change the soul of a man or a woman. And so you look from the greater to what appears to be the lesser, but the lesser is greater than the greater, if you understand. God's glory as revealed in his written word is something that you and I will never plumb the depths of. We will more quickly be able to map the universe than we will ever plumb the depths of Scripture. And I just love how he develops this. A craftsman is known by his craftsmanship. If you think of great men like Da Vinci, Michelangelo, Mozart, you look at their masterpiece, you see a little bit of the master, just a little bit. The master is always greater than the masterpiece. His craftsmanship can only reveal a portion of his mind. And so you have great composers who write song after song after song, or artists who paint something like the Sistine Chapel, or do the great sculptures that have been done, and yet every single one of them is completely different, and yet it shows a completely different side of the craftsman who continues to reveal himself through his work. That's what God's done through the heavens. There's a message that comes through from the Maker. As he talks about creation, he talks about how their message goes through all the earth. And of course, we know from Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is able to say that from creation alone, man is without excuse for not knowing God. Just from the heavens, the stars, the earth, the world around us. Creation demands a creator. Design demands a designer. And yet, I think the psalmist, and certainly through the inspiration of the Spirit, wants us to understand that creation is limited. As vast and as wide and as amazing and astounding as it is, it has its limits. And those limits are removed when we come to the Scripture. And so, as he moves into the second section, he may be coming down in size, but he's actually expanding outward in the greatness of Revelation. So Revelation talks about the power of the Word of God. We know from Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And Hebrews 4 and verse 12 and 13 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful. What is recorded in this book, the truth that is here, these words never change. But these words contain truth that is alive and powerful. It has creative power within it. And it has the ability to penetrate to the human heart and transform the human soul. He talks about conversion in verse 7. He talks about transformation in verse 7 to 9. He talks about reward. And so he's illustrating from the moment of coming into contact with the Word of God, the transformation that takes place in the human soul as one comes to faith. And faith brings regeneration, and regeneration starts a process that expands and expands and expands out into eternity. God never changed a human heart without changing other souls around that person, because there's an outward impact from that inward transformation. And those areas of impact that you and I have, most of them, I'm convinced, unknown. I believe that the greatest things God does through our life are things that we're not aware of. And as we have the opportunity to touch the lives of other people, to be an exhibition, if you will, of the glory of God, to be something far greater than what the universe in all its vastness is, as we reveal through the fullness that God continues to pour into our lives and the love that the Spirit of God continues to bring into us, and the worst believer, the lowliest believer, the weakest believer, one day will stand in the presence of God, and there will be something in that person's life that God has accomplished that is going to carry over into eternal impact, an eternal blessing, an eternal reward. And then he talks about something, again, smaller, the individual believer, from the universe to the Scripture to the individual believer. And he talks about what's happening in his own life, the illumination, if you will, of the Word of God. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. God sees in us things we don't even see in ourselves. There's work going on in us that we're not even aware of. Keep back your servant, he says, from presumptuous sins. The things that I don't know, defend me from. The things that I do know, deliver me from. They may not have dominion over me, and I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then he prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And then he ends it all with the ultimate, and that is praise to the one who made it all possible. Look at how he ends it. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer. There's the greatest revelation, the greatest manifestation. So we've gone from the universe to the revelation of God's Word. We've gone from the revelation of God's Word to the transformation of a human soul. And then from the transformation of that human soul, he points in the very last phrase to the one who makes it possible, and that is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go from creation to revelation, revelation to transformation, transformation to the incarnation. And we're going to be there shortly, because that's the only place, again, as Daniel pointed out last night, that we can really see God's fullness and God's glory. Turn with me to Exodus 33. I don't know how motivated you are, how infatuated you are, or how passionate you are to see the glory of God. But there was a guy in the Old Testament that was really preoccupied with this, and his name was Moses. And Moses saw things you and I will never see. He experienced things that we'll never experience. And we often find ourselves saying, oh, if only I could have lived in those days, if I could have been in the Exodus, if I could have seen the plagues of Egypt. Well, just look around the world. They're coming. You're likely to see things as amazing and astounding. But really, it would be stepping back, stepping down, going to the lesser if you and I could go back, if we could see Elijah call fire down from heaven, or if we could see Moses part the sea, or any of those things. They're less than what you and I have available to us. We need to understand that. But we'll use Moses and his pursuit of God's glory as a starting place here. Look at Exodus 33 in verses 7 through 11. Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp. And he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And of course, the whole idea of outside the camp is picked up in Hebrews 13 with the idea of separation. There's a call to sanctification, separation in going out to meet with the Lord. And so it was whenever Moses went to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped each man at his tent. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. What amazing experiences Joshua must have had. You know, the thing that strikes me the most about this is not what Moses was doing or what was going on when he went out to the tent or the pillar of cloud coming down. There's no record of anybody else really seeking that. Everyone else stays at their tent. They had the opportunity to do what Moses did. They had the opportunity to meet with the Lord face to face. But there didn't seem to be the motivation. It was enough for them, for Moses, you go talk to the Lord and you find out what he wants to tell you and then you come and tell us. It's kind of like a lot of believers with their pastor. You know, you be my go-between between me and God, and you go do the study, and you get into the Word, and you dig, and then you come and tell me, and I'll accept what I want to accept and reject what I want to reject, because after all, you're only human, and you're probably only accurate part of the time, and it's up to me to decide what part of the time you're accurate and what part you're not. And, you know, I mean, it just makes it very convenient, doesn't it? I'll stand back here at my tent and worship while you go speak with the Lord. But you know, even with everything that Moses saw here, it wasn't enough. Look at verse 12 and following. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me, yet you have said, 'I know you by name.' You have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know that I may find grace in your sight." Isn't it interesting? The glory that he sees is not enough. The grace that he has is not enough. If I found grace in your sight, then show me your way so that I can find more grace in your sight. Paul kind of picks up on this, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 5, when he talks about the much more grace and the greater grace. And James, in James chapter 4 and verse 6, talks about the greater grace that is available to you and I. And yet, how many of us are really panting after it? I heard a message recently back in the States that really challenged me. The guy said, think of how many things you're anxious about. You're anxious about world events. You're anxious about things that are going on in the country. You're anxious about the economy. You're anxious about your job. You're anxious about people you're not with that you wish you could be with. You're anxious about people that you're with that you wish you could get away from. We're anxious about all these things. He said, when was the last time that you can remember that you were anxious about spending enough time with God? When was the last time that you were anxious about whether you had spent time in the Word of God on that day? When's the last time that you actually worried whether or not you had spent enough time in prayer? Those are things we're not anxious about, but Moses was anxious for these things. David lived a life of spiritual anxiety, sanctified anxiety, if I could put it that way, because he said, as the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul is panting after you. How many of us have ever even had a moment of that kind of motivation, that kind of spiritual hunger, that kind of pure, passionate desire to enter into the presence of the Lord? Moses had it. And he wouldn't be put off. Verse 14, God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people have found grace in your sight? Moses is kind of preoccupied with this idea of grace. Keeps bringing it up. It comes up 5 times in this passage. Except you go with us, so we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. There are several strands of ideas that I want you to pick up from this passage. I'll illuminate them and enumerate them here in just a moment, but I think you'll catch some of them. So Moses says, all right, so he's answered that prayer, so what am I going to do? I'm going to ask for more. You know, there's something that delights God that we too often fail to do, and that is when he answers our prayers, ask for something bigger. Ask for something greater. If he wants to pour his glory into your life, if he wants you and I, as Psalm 19 tells us, to be what the universe is in the inanimate creation, to be what the Word of God is in divine revelation, he wants you and I to be a living, walking reflection of the glory of God. And he can do it in you and I in a way that he'll never do it even in this book. As the Word of God comes alive in your life. As the incarnation of Christ was the glory of God walking about in a human being, so God wants to do in your life and in my life. And we pray for things and our thinking is so small, our ability to grasp the greatness, the power, the wisdom of God is so small. We're so content with tiny trinkets when we could have the whole store. Well, Moses, he was one of those guys that just would not stop. Kind of like Abraham praying for Sodom. So he says in verse 18, please show me your glory. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, but you cannot see my face. I want you to hang on to that statement. You cannot see my face. Because you and I can and have. And we should be looking on it every day. The Lord said, here's a place by me. Stand in the rock. I'll put my hand over as my glory passes before you, and I will cover you with my hand as I pass by, and I'll take away my hand, and you will see my back, but not my face shall not be seen. There were limitations on Moses that are not imposed on you and I. And yet he had a passionate, driving desire to get all he could get. And I'm sure he thought when he said, I want to know that I found grace. God said, don't worry, you found grace. He said, I want to know that you know me by name. Are you aware that he knows you by name? Did you know that him knowing you by name is more important than you knowing his name? The Apostle Paul talks in the book of Galatians, and he says again to the Corinthians, now that you have come to know God, or rather that you are known by God. What was the point that he was making? Your knowledge of him is a splinter compared to the universe. His knowledge of you is infinite and complete. It is far more important that you and I are known by name to him than that we even know his name. Several things that come out here in the idea of fullness that we see is the idea of grace and greater grace. God says to Moses, you found grace in my sight. He says, great, I want to find more grace. Then there's something else that comes out as Moses is in this pursuit of this greater grace. He says, show me your way. Isn't it interesting? In Psalm 103, verse 7, it says, he revealed his ways to Moses, but his works to the children of Israel. They were content with that. If they could just see God at work, that was enough for them. You know what? That's the tragedy with too many of us. If we can see God at work, that's enough. Moses said, no, seeing the work isn't enough. I want to know the ways. And so what did God discipline the entire nation for in the wilderness? If you read Hebrews chapter 3, he says, they shall not enter my rest because they did not know my ways. Do you know why they didn't know God's ways? Because they didn't have in their heart what Moses had, which was that hunger, that passion that drove them to say, show me more, show me more. I got to have more. It's not enough. I'm not content. I'm not satisfied. I want more. I have grace. I want more grace. I know a little of your ways. I want to know more of your ways. I know a little of your word. I want to know more of your word. I've got to have more. That was the kind of man Moses was. If he had grace, he wanted more grace. If he had more grace, he wanted greater grace. If he had a little faith, he wanted a lot of faith. If he had a lot of faith, he wanted more faith. If he was a little changed, he wanted to be a whole lot changed. And if he could see a little bit of God's glory, he wanted to see more. The plagues were not enough to show him the power of God. The parting of the sea wasn't enough to show him the power of God. The pillar of cloud and fire that led them, that guarded them, that watched over them, that he knew was the presence of the angel of Jehovah, which was the Lord Jesus Christ in his Old Testament appearance, wasn't enough. Show me your glory, show me your glory. And if you really carefully go through this Exodus 33 passage, you see that he keeps asking, and God says, fine, I'll give you that. And then he asks for more, and he says, I'll give you that. He asks for more, and he says, I'll give you that. And finally, he sees the back of God's glory. You know the interesting thing? He's not even moved by the Spirit to record what it looked like. What it looked like. But you know what? Oftentimes, God so honors spiritual hunger. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Lord uses a construction in that statement that actually breaks Greek grammar. Generally, when you speak of eating bread, you would talk about a piece of bread. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you hunger and thirst for a piece of righteousness. The Lord uses a construction that says, blessed are those who want the whole loaf. They want it all. They will be satisfied or filled. I would suggest to you that we want far too little in our spiritual lives. What was the outcome of all this? God so honors that kind of motivation, that kind of hunger, that he satisfies it without us knowing it. You aware of that? Are you aware that the greatest glory that will be reflected from your life, you will never see? Other people will see it. If you just move on a little bit into the next chapter, Exodus 34:29, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. He had the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, he did not know that the skin of his face shone. He was reflecting the glory of God. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses and the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come close to him. You know, the closer you come to God, the more separated you'll be from others. People won't understand you. They won't understand what drives you. They won't understand what satisfies you. They won't understand your motivation. They won't understand your thinking. Why? Because you're moving into a different realm. And as Moses came back, the people were afraid, and Moses called to them, and Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and he talked with them. And of course, you know the story. It came about that when he would go in and speak to the Lord, he would take the veil off of his face and he would talk to the Lord face to face. But when he came out from the tent of meeting, he had to put a veil on his face because they could not look. Here's the point that I want you to get. This man who kept asking for more and more and more was given so much more than he even realized. But they couldn't take it. Those who stood by the tent door and worshiped, you go off over there, Moses, you talk with the Lord, we're fine here, we'll worship from where we are, we're content with our position in relation to the Lord, could not even stand to look on the reflected glory. A small, tiny portion of what Moses was seeing as he spoke to the Lord face to face. I think we're content with far too little. The effects of glory that are revealed here in Exodus 34, I would reduce down to three things. Number one, it's unknown to the one who has it. It was unknown to Moses. It'll be unknown to you and I. Secondly, it's too much for those that don't have it. Those who have it don't know they have it. Those who don't have it can't stand in His presence. It disturbs them. It upsets them. It bothers them that someone is so focused, so passionate, so committed to hungering and thirsting for more and more. And finally, it separates between the haves and the have-nots. Those who have it don't know they have it. Those who don't have it can't stand it. And it divides between the two. Turn with me to Psalm 24. I'll wrap it up on this one and it'll get us ready for the next session. Psalm 24. Keep in mind and think as you're turning where we've come from Psalm 19, the vastness of the universe, to the authority of the Word, to the transformation of a life, to the Son of God in human flesh. And then you have Moses. More, give me more, give me more, give me more. We need to learn to be a little bit more spiritually greedy, because you will only be a blessing to others as you receive more and more grace and blessing and fullness in your own life. Psalm 24. It's interesting, I'm sure that you're all aware of this. Psalm 22 reveals the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 23 reveals the great shepherd spoken of in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, who watches over and cares for his sheep. Psalm 24 reveals the chief shepherd who comes with his reward. And so listen, as David writes, the earth is the Lord's and all its what? Fullness. What does God think of when He thinks of the fullness of the earth? That fullness belongs to Him. It comes from His hand. It reflects His person. It reveals His essence. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? What's the first thought that comes to David's mind as he thinks of the greatness and the glory and the fullness of God? How do I get into it? How do I get into it? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. The very mention of Jacob speaks of what? Jacob became Israel. The change of name was a reflection of an inner transformation in the soul of the man. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Can you imagine 1,000 years before Christ, as David anticipated the day being a prophet, that one day those eastern gates, the golden gates, would open and the Son of Man would walk in as He did when He walked in and cleansed the temple? Open your doors and the King of glory will come in. What's the point? There has to be a willingness to receive Him. There has to be an openness. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up now your doors, your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who's He talking about? He's not just speaking in some prophetic fantasy. He's not just getting involved in some ecstasy of the visionary. He's talking about historical reality in the coming of the person of Jesus Christ, but he's also talking about spiritual reality that he could not yet enter fully into. But you and I can. What Moses would never see, you and I can see. What David could never experience, you and I can experience. But I'd like to ask you a probing question. Where on this earth are those who have the desire to see it that they had? I would say very few. Very few. We are too content with too little. A couple of comments. God's expressed intent for His creation is to be filled with His fullness. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and He keeps pouring daily His fullness, and He never stops. And He has never stopped since the beginning of creation. And He continues to pour today, and somewhere in your periphery, there are people who are receiving of that fullness. How much are you receiving? How much will you receive? Hold up a thimble, He'll fill your thimble. Hold up a cup, He'll fill your cup. Hold up a bucket, He'll fill your bucket. Hold up a barrel, He'll fill your barrel. Most of us are content with a cup. Augustine walked along the seashore contemplating the glory of God. He was trying to fit into his mind the idea of the Trinity. He felt as a theologian that somehow he had to be able to break this down and lay it out and just diagram it or illustrate it and be able to express it. And as he walked along, he saw a little boy with a bowl running to the sea and dipping it and running over and pouring it into a hole in the sand, and it caught his attention and broke his meditation. You know, sometimes God has to break our concentration to teach us something. Here's the great theologian thinking about all of these vast and great and glorious truths, and a little boy with a gourd bowl intrudes into his holy and sanctified contemplation. And Augustine said to the little boy after watching him for a while, "Son, what are you doing?" The boy said, "I'm going to put the ocean in this hole." And Augustine began to laugh, because out of the mouth of babes, God's glory is revealed. And he said, "That's what I've been trying to do all morning. Trying to fit the greatness, the vastness, the glory of God into my little pea brain and reduce it down to me instead of letting God expand me out to it." God has so much fullness that He wants to share with you and I. Since the beginning of creation, man, the masterpiece of all creation, of the universe, of the world, of the animal and plant creation, the masterpiece of it all is man. And God gave to man a mission, and that mission was to become the master, to have dominion over all that He had made. Why? So that in the exercise of that dominion, God could begin to pour out His fullness. So that all that He had to offer had a recipient. The prophet Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 43:7 and says, "Everyone who is called by My name, I have created for My glory." My friend, you were created for God's glory. Go stand some night and look at the stars and try to contemplate everything that is said, every word that is spoken by the mouth of creation concerning the greatness of your Creator, and then try to comprehend that in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, God wants to reveal something far more vast and something far more great than anything that creation could ever reveal. And you can't plumb the depths of creation, and you can't plumb the depths of the Word of God, and you can't plumb the depths of one human soul. And what God is doing in here is far greater than anything He'll ever do out there. One day, creation's going to change. One day the curse is going to be removed. One day the deserts are going to blossom as the rose. But you know what? Creation returned to Eden, or even something far greater than Eden, which I believe is what's going to happen, can't compare to what God wants to make out of you in eternity future. When that resurrection body comes out of the grave and reunites with a soul that has been purged and purified of all sin, and you become a living, walking, breathing reflection of Jesus Christ. God's fullness and glory will then be revealed in you and I to the fullest extent that we permitted. Here's the frightening thought. How much am I going to limit the omnipotence of God? How much am I going to limit the passion of God? How much am I going to refuse to accept? How much will I refuse to learn? How much will I refuse to implement in my life? How little love will I choose to show? How little forgiveness will I give to others and thereby limit what God wants to make of me? A trophy of His glory and His grace and His fullness throughout all eternity. Make no mistake. The smallest, weakest, most frail, failing believer in that glory is going to be more magnificent than anything you have ever imagined. But what a difference there will be from that weakest believer to the one who did what we sang about before we started this session and made themselves a living sacrifice. Can you begin to understand what was in the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul as he came to that critical juncture in the book of Romans after laying out the greatness and the vastness and the glory and the beauty and the wonder and the excitement of the plan and the purpose of God to say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world. This world's passing away, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take something of that spectacular display that is out there in the universe, and then recognize that in the pages of this book is something far greater, deeper, far more without depth, unable to be plumbed. And let it saturate your soul and transform you that you might be a reflection, that you may prove. What was it Daniel hit on several times last night in Ephesians? That you may know the will of God. Don't be fools, but understand what the will of the Lord is from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3. It's God has a will for you. No, it's not that you be a robot and be run around on a string, not that you be surrounded by rules, regulations, and taboos, not that you be dominated by some law, but that you in absolute and total freedom in your regeneration as a new creature in Christ might expand to become what God wants you to become. How does John put it in simple terms? This is where we'll pick up in our next session. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. We do not know, John says, what we shall be. But we know that when we see Him, we'll be like Him. For we will see Him as He is. Why wait? Why not see Him now? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Take these few fragments of truth and weave them together in our lives with wisdom, insight, and understanding as the power of Your Spirit works in each and every soul to transform our lives into a reflection of Your Son. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.